Well, good morning. My name is Kurt Buchanan. I'm on staff here at Hillcrest and have the privilege of sharing with you from the Word today. We are in a series on the book of Mark. We're starting right at the beginning and moving section by section through Mark's gospel. And there's so many benefits to studying the Bible this way. So we hope that you join us every week that you can, or catch the podcast in between if you miss it, and read along through the book of Mark as we go. Now, the opening half of this first, or the first half of this book, is moving really, really quickly, and it's keying in on a question: who do you say I am? And then there's an episode at the end of the first half, and it shows Jesus healing a blind man in two stages so that he can slowly come to see. And somehow, in the same way, the disciples are slowly starting, gradually starting to see who Jesus is. And then, of course, there's this key moment between the two halves where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the second half of Mark is this drama, and it kind of follows Jesus and his disciples going to Jerusalem, Jesus clashing with the established leadership, and then it ends up as this leadership kind of executes its plan. It has Jesus arrested and crucified, seemingly overturning all he has done. But then God overturns their deeds and he raises Jesus to life. And so Mark's gospel readers are encouraged to be faithful to Jesus even in suffering, because this is how God continues to overturn the existing order and powers as we follow the way of Jesus. Now, we are just in the first half. We just launched last week, so we're early on into this book. And we're centering it again on this question: who is Jesus? In Mark 1, just by way of review, we see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark introduces him as the Messiah or the Christ. It's just two different languages for the same thing. Christ was just the Greek way of saying Messiah, the Hebrew way of saying it. Again, the voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased." Jesus is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We learned that from John the Baptist. And in the same way that John the Baptist was plunging people into the water as a symbol of repentance, Jesus comes to plunge us into the depths of the Holy Spirit, where sin and death are washed away, and where we emerge as people born again by the Spirit. Who is Jesus? He's in opposition to Satan, who holds power and authority over the nations of the earth. We see that, again, Jesus is out there in the desert. I thought this was interesting. We see that wild animals don't mess with him. Did anyone else notice that in those verses as we're going through chapter 1? Other things to notice: who is Jesus? He's the kind of guy that angels come and attend to him. He's here to proclaim the good news of God. He's a rabbi seeking followers. He comes to turn fishermen into fishers of men. He is one who teaches with authority unlike anyone else. Who is Jesus? Well, the demons know who he is. And he has authority over demons. He spends time casting them out of people. He makes them quiet and he calls them out. He is one who heals people from fevers, from sickness, from diseases, from leprosy. He also doesn't want anything to disrupt his mission, whether that's popularity in the crowd, which can be very challenging. I often was thinking about this around Easter, Palm Sunday, again, a day that lots of churches spend time celebrating. Again, the rocks will even cry out that day. But it's only 5 days between the crowd saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and the crucifixion, where they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A crowd is a tricky thing. It's also difficult to ensure that your message is being heard clearly and preserved. So Jesus speaks in parables. And there's also this thing that Mark points out for Jesus, that it adds loneliness. Now, that's one reason why, again, he doesn't want his mission to be disrupted by this crowd. But also, he doesn't want to draw unnecessary attention from the political rulers or the religious leaders even, knowing that they will be upset with what he's saying and doing and will seek to shut him down in his ministry one way or another. So, who is Jesus? We've learned a lot already, and that's only Mark chapter 1. Let's get into Mark chapter 2. We're going to take this chapter just in kind of its four sections as it's laid out for the most part. I'll read one section, and then we'll ask the same kind of question, who is Jesus? And then we'll move on to the next one. So let's start. This is Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Many people would know that. He spent his childhood in Nazareth, as well as Egypt for a while. But he spent the early part of his ministry in Capernaum. Now, we kind of know from other parts of the Gospels that people were suspicious a little bit about Jesus from Nazareth. They weren't very sure about him because he kind of grew up there. So this is perhaps why he made his move to Capernaum, to make that his home base. At the end of Mark chapter 1, we find that Jesus leaves Capernaum and he travels for a bit so that he can proclaim the kingdom in other areas, but also because, again, he was drawing these huge crowds, and that was proving to be a challenge. In chapter 2, he returns to Capernaum, the crowd hears about it, and they pack the house. Now, in the story of this paralyzed man being healed and coming through the roof, the controversy kind of develops because of the implications of what Jesus says to the paralyzed man. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Who is Jesus? He is someone who has the authority to forgive sins. And even the people who are concerned with him are right in saying that God alone can forgive sins. He's also someone who knows the minds and hearts of people immediately. As they're thinking the thoughts, he was able to understand what they were thinking of. The other thing is, he is someone whose healing and miracles are tied together. His ability to forgive sins, his ability to do miracles are all tied together. "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus knows the mind of the teachers of the law, but it doesn't say this in the text, but he could have just as easily known the mind of the paralyzed man. What was going through his head when Jesus first said, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Was he maybe thinking, "Thanks, I was actually here about my paralysis"? Or do you think he was a bit overcome by Jesus coming and saying, "Your sins are forgiven," offering him forgiveness? Now, it doesn't say in these verses how exactly this man came to be paralyzed, whether it was an accident of some kind, whether he was born that way. Either way, many believe that, again, these kinds of things were because of sin. On another account in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples asked, "Hey, is this blind guy blind because of his own sin, or was it his parents? Like, who's to blame here?" And Jesus kind of responds and says, "You know what it is? It's an opportunity for God." I imagine this paralyzed man had spent quite some time thinking about his condition. Maybe not just his physical limitations, but also the condition of his heart. Perhaps he knew that his real problem was his sinfulness and not just the physical limitations. He knew that he was spiritually poor. But Jesus comes to us and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. However, it's actually not the paralyzed person's faith that Jesus noticed. Again, as these friends are lowering this whole crowd, and there's four of them that bring this guy and they drop him through the roof, he sees this action of faith. And then he says, son, your sins are forgiven. He sees that act of faith. Anyways, in the end, the paralyzed man was totally and completely forgiven. And he got up and walked out in full view of them all. So who is Jesus? He's someone that has the authority to forgive sins. He knows the mind and hearts of people. And he's someone whose healing and miracles are tied together with his ability to forgive sins. Let's keep moving. Mark 2, starting in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Levi was a tax collector. Jesus goes to Levi's house, they eat together, and the kind of crowd that Levi spent his time with was a bit rough. And this group that's beginning to follow Jesus seems a bit too rough for these Pharisees. When they see Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they get upset and they ask how on earth he can do this. And you have to understand, this would be mind-boggling for them. See, they are on the lookout for the Messiah, but they believe that the Messiah will be kind of a military leader who will lead and free the Jews from the Roman occupation and take them back into the golden era of Israel's history. All of their hopes are set on the Messiah, but in many ways have no idea what they are looking for. And along comes Jesus, who seems to have potential when it comes to miracles or authority and teaching. And he seems to be able to rally the people. He can really get a crowd out. But then he goes and makes friends, and he invites a follower of a traitor, the tax collector, who is taking their money and giving it to the Romans, who are oppressing them. Their understanding of the Messiah's mission was very different. Jesus comes along to spell it out very clearly. He says, there is an enemy to overthrow, but it's not the Romans. It's sin and death. I've come to conquer sin and death and to liberate you from the power of evil. You think your enemy is the Romans and traitors like Levi, but I have come to save them too. The real enemy is sin and death and the enemy of your souls. Who is Jesus? Well, the sick need a doctor. He's healing people. Some people have called him the great physician. But sinners need a savior, and Jesus is that savior. This is verse 18, starting in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, even the people are starting to notice that there's a clash between the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, and Jesus. And some people are even asking about fasting, going, hey, this looks different. And And he responds by saying, there's something so radically different about him that it doesn't fit their categories. He's something new. He is different. He is new wine. And we must be made new or we will burst. And in another way, he's also saying he is the bridegroom. Throughout the scriptures, there is an anticipated feast. There is a day coming when there is going to be a massive, cosmic, eternal celebration. A feast on God's cosmic mountain. This imagery is throughout the scripture. Here's an example from Isaiah 25. This is verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best meats, the finest wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Jesus comes along and says, it's not just any celebration, it's a wedding feast, the biggest, the best of all the celebrations. And Jesus says, he is the bridegroom. And ultimately, we are the bride. My wife, Naomi, and I had a long-distance relationship. She was living in Saskatoon, and I was living in Toronto. Between when we started seeing each other and when we were married, we were together in person for only about 40 days. The rest was all long distance. We FaceTimed nearly every day, but there was nothing compared to being together in person. We made the most of our time together, and when we were together for those 40 days, lots of our attention was on the coming celebration. See, Jesus is not against fasting. There is a time to fast and a time not to fast. And the religious leaders were forcing spiritual practice that didn't fit the situation. They were thinking that Jesus was just another one of many with various spiritual practices. They were zeroed in on the religiosity instead of being focused on him, the bridegroom. If they were paying attention to who was with them, they would have been thinking of the feast, not thinking of fasting. Who is Jesus? He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the host of the cosmic celebration, and he's here to invite his guests. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar the high priest? He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See, under David's reign, the nation of Israel reached a point of success that was only surpassed by David's son Solomon. This was the golden age in Israel's history. And many look back on this time with fondness and desire to get back to those days. And Jesus points out something that David understood that perhaps these religious leaders did not seem to understand. There is a way that you can get the law backwards. And not only that, they had added rules and they had put rules around regulations around the laws, and they were creating unnecessary burdens for the people. And the other thing Jesus is drawing attention to is ultimately David, he was a king. Through his writing and Psalms, we know that he was also a prophet. And here you actually have David functioning in some way as a priest. Jesus is also called the Son of David. He is a prophet, priest, and king. The author of Hebrews draws attention to a peculiar character in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. And he's this guy who was both a priest and a king. And it seems as though the priesthood that came about, the Aaronic priesthood, came about because Moses kept doubting God, believing that he was incapable, when in fact Moses was the one who was likely supposed to demonstrate and represent before the people as both their leader and also as this priest and this king, those roles tied together. David functions in this way as prophet, priest, and king, and Jesus comes along and says, I'm very similar to that. My disciples are my companions. Again, I think there's also this sense in which he's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. And again, the weight behind this statement might be lost on us, but I think it kind of would have hit this crowd more like a ton of bricks. See, Sabbath rest wasn't just a day at the end of the week to kind of wonder and rejoice and to reflect on God, but there was this ultimate rest that was associated with the Sabbath. The author of Hebrews again picks up on this and talks about entering the rest of God. And Jesus is saying, those who come to him as Lord, can have access to his eternal Sabbath rest. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So, as we reflect on this chapter, there's so much in here, as well as there is in this first chapter that we read last week. Who is Jesus? He's someone who has the authority to forgive sins, to forgive your sins. He's someone who knows the minds and hearts of people. He knows your heart. He is someone whose healing and miracles are tied together with his ability to forgive sins. It's just as easy in some ways for him to bring healing to you and also to forgive your sins. He's the great physician. He's a savior who's here for sinners. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the host of the cosmic celebration. He's here to invite his guests. His invitation is for you. He's the Son of David, a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. But the question that Jesus poses to Peter in Mark is not just, who am I? In Mark 8:29, we read this. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. So what about you? What is your answer? Who do you say Jesus is? If you are here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'd like to invite you to do that. God is inviting you by his Spirit to respond to him. What about you? Who do you say that he is? I want to give you the chance to respond like the Roman centurion at the end of Mark's gospel. This is Mark chapter 15, verse 37 to 39. This is Jesus there on the cross and dying. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there, again, he was observing the death of Jesus. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. See, Jesus came to die on the cross for you, to fulfill the will of God the Father. He invites you to put your faith in him as Savior and Lord. He wants to fill you with his Spirit so he can transform you and give you eternal, abundant life. Will you stand with me as we close here this morning? I'd like to finish. We often use this prayer, a prayer of commitment. It's very simple. It's a prayer a believer can pray at any point. You could pray this on a daily basis. Do this over breakfast or at the end of your day, whatever it might be. But this might be your moment if you're putting your faith in Jesus for the first time. This may be your first prayer. You can pray this with us. I'll give you a little bit and you can repeat after me if you're comfortable praying out loud. Dear Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. I put my trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now help me live a life that honors you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that we have Mark's gospel to go through, that we can learn more and more about you, all of these things that you are and that you are to us. I pray that as we go through this gospel more and more, our hearts would awake to the reality of who you are. And that we wouldn't just know who you are, but that we would know who you are to us. That we would make that connection, that it wouldn't just be understanding somehow in our mind, but instead there would be this connection between our mind and our heart, our souls, and even the actions of faith that we can take, like those who would lower their friend to get them close to Jesus. Father, I pray for anybody who is here who's made a first-time commitment to you to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to make him Lord of my life. I pray for those early steps that they take. Would you help us to be able to support them in their journey of discipleship? And Lord Jesus, for those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, I pray again that our hearts would be clear about who you are to us. I pray that we wouldn't be in a fog or in a daze or feel some sense of mutedness or gray around who you are, but instead it would be very clear. And that would begin to transform us. I pray also that those of us who've been walking with you for a while, we would know when we should grab somebody by the mat and bring them before Jesus. Help us to have actions of faith where we gather together, where we say, you take that corner, I'll take this corner. Let's go. Let's bring people to Jesus. Would you help us in that mission? Would you help us to have sensitive hearts? Would you help us to be like you in that way, to be clear about the mission? Hey, I'm here to call sinners. Would you help us to keep the company of rough crowds in a way that honors you and in a way that allows us to be ministers of the gospel so that we can really speak your truth and give hope to those people who really need it? We see that you, when you were sharing about your kingdom, you were drawing crowds of people. Would you let us, as we let our light shine, draw crowds and allow people who are far from you to come close and to know you? Thank you, Jesus, for your word. And I pray over this congregation that you would help us as we go through Mark to really have a sense of who you are and who you are to us. In your name we pray. Amen.